So we have tonight the beginning of what could be a three-week series on Romans, but it's possible we might be able to double up chapters here and there. And I'll be really honest that I am shamelessly drawing heavily from this incredible book called St. Paul's Epistles to the Romans, a pastoral commentary. This is by the late Archbishop Dimitri, who is that little old bishop that's out there in the hallway, the picture. He's our founding bishop. And he wrote a number of incredible commentaries on the New Testament that are published by my seminary's press. So really a lot of the insights I'm sharing come from here. I'm drawing a little bit from the Orthodox City Bible's footnotes, modestly. I'm drawing a little bit from the interlineal Greek I have in front of me. And I'm also drawing from this nice resource called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scriptures, put out by InterVarsity Press. It's really great. It has verse by verse commentary from different church fathers. In fact, if you want to just, I'll pass it around. Y'all can look at it. There's two drawbacks with it, though. One, it draws from all kinds of sources, including ones that are, you know, we kind of say are heretical, like Origen. But he's really interesting to read. I like reading Origen. It's just, you know, we can't endorse everything that he would say. And secondly, because it's a verse by verse kind of commentary, it sometimes takes the fathers out of context, I think. Or you only get a little thought, and you're like, wait a second, I want to see more of that, and you can't do that. So it kind of proof texts sometimes. So that's my only complaint about it. Then I have a little Protestant commentary. I actually like these. This is, I think, Lutheran. But it's very nice and handy, and there's not much in here that I would disagree with or that would disagree with what we're drawing from. So sometimes it'll throw a Protestant idea out that's kind of, well, what do Protestants see in this text? Because, as you know, probably the most important book to most, like, Baptist theology would be Romans, right? It's huge. And that's why Archbishop Dimitri wrote this book. He wanted to be able, my Archbishop was born a Baptist back in the 20s or whenever in Texas. And so he was raised with that kind of theology. And so as an Orthodox Christian, he had to wrestle with that with his family. What does it mean? Right. But you've heard of, like, the Romans Road, you know, all these kind of devices that some evangelicals use to talk about the Bible. Well, we'll talk about all this later on as we go through the scriptures. So, briefly, I want to give some introduction that's very, very basic. There's no question in our church or even in the scholarship that St. Paul wrote the Epistle to the Romans. No debate on that. He wrote it probably from the city of Corinth during his third missionary journey between the years 55 and 57. There's some debate over those, but it's, you know, we nail it down pretty close to those years. There are a number of themes, but probably the most prominent would be the righteousness of God, revealed now in Christ Jesus, and the gift of faith through Christ Jesus. Huge. This is the gospel. This is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And what's neat about Paul, particularly in Romans, is his use of dichotomies. We talk about Orthodox, we talk a lot about paradox, right? You know, God reveals his strength through poverty, you know, his glory through humility. These sorts of dualities, dichotomies. Well, there are a number of really awesome dichotomies explored, and we'll see a couple in tonight. There's law versus grace. Okay, these are two things. They're not. We like both of these things, and Paul will explain this. Faith versus works. The old covenant, the new covenant. Nature versus grace. Spirit and body. Reality and symbol. God's faithfulness. Humanity's faithfulness, the secular and the sacred, even a little bit church and state later on. So we see those. We'll see some that he opposes and they can't be reconciled, including living faith versus dead faith. These are not reconcilable. Living works versus dead works. Good versus evil. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. And tonight especially, the natural versus the unnatural. Faithfulness versus unfaithfulness. So all these themes are going to pop up, and as we see them, let's stop and consider them. St. John Chrysostom calls this book of Romans a spiritual trumpet. It's for him, it's the most significant letter of the New Testament. So, and I think that's one thing most Orthodox and Protestants could agree on, that it is a vital letter. And that's why we need to spend time doing this. I personally find it moving. I would have been a historian had I been a priest. And I personally am moved by the thought that this epistle went to the capital of the known world. Yeah. So he's writing not just to a specific group of people, though he is. Mm-hmm. But he's writing to the icon of the world, which is Rome itself. All roads lead to Rome. And in fact, it was, we would see that God in his providence uses the Roman Empire to spread the gospel. The road system, the Mare Nostrum, the Mediterranean Sea, all these things become vehicles then to spread the faith. And had it happened 400 years before, the gospel would never have left Judea. But the way it was the time that God ordained, and he used Rome. He confounded the wisdom of the wise with the foolishness of God by letting it happen in Rome. So that's my take, at least. You know, I'm also a Romophile. So
it's interesting to me, too, that this book is almost a sister book to Hebrews, in the sense that Hebrews was written completely to the Hebraic community,
right,
in diaspora. But right. It wrestles with a lot of the same issues. It's just that one of them is in the context of Judaism,
right,
all of the background and historical belief, and the other one is in, you know, the capital city. But they're covering right. some of the same ground, and those right. there's a lot of interplay between the two books.
And one of the differences, I mean, you're right to pick up on the Romans is less Jewish, and part of that is Nero had expelled, Claudius, I think, had expelled all the Jews from Rome, and so what was left were a handful of Gentile converts who then spread the faith on their own. And part of what St. Paul is doing in this epistle is he's strengthening their faith. There are now Jews back in Rome, I believe, by the time that he wrote this epistle, but it's a largely Gentile church, and he's trying to correct them. And we see that in the first chapter already. He's trying to prod them in the right direction. Even though he's clear, I didn't birth this church. This is not my. I didn't. He can write to other churches and say, I birthed you. The Galatians who bewitched you. You're my people. You know, he can smack them around. He can't do that to the Romans. They're not his people. So that's a very interesting, unique feature of this book too. Any questions before we kind of plow into chapter one?
The other thing I think is really interesting is starting on the Tuesday after Pentecost is when we handled this. In the church, and we read it for 5 weeks, almost continuously, day in and day out. And then for a few more weeks after that, we read it on Saturday and Sundays. It's also read on several feasts throughout the church as well. It's the baptismal liturgy. It's read at the baptismal liturgies. It's read at Holy Saturday because it's a baptismal liturgy, vesperal liturgy. It's read at the, what is it, St. John? I got some notes here that I did for Sunday school. I get to flip around here. The Nativity of John the Baptist, it's read for the Feast of Holy Martyrs and Monk Martyrs and the commemoration of the departed, that if it's done on a Monday. Mm-hmm.
He's referring, for those of you who might not know, to our lectionary.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And our lectionary is a big deal. And we tend to think about, I tend to think about Hebrews and the context of Lent because we read it during Lent. Yeah. Or the Book of Jonah on Holy Saturday because we read the whole thing on Holy Saturday. Or the Book of John as during Paschaltide, because we read John during Paschaltide. Right. So for us Orthodox, the books take on the character of the season. We think about it. We think about these books liturgically. Yeah. That's how we deal with them typically. We also read them on our own too. Just starting out here, I'll be using the King James text because that's what Vladika uses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. We see starting out here a kind of threefold identification of the apostle. He begins by calling himself, he uses his Greek name, by the way, Pavlos, which is interesting. The church fathers, there's a whole like 20 pages in there. I'm not going to talk about it. Just they talk about what that means, him using the word Pavlos rather than Saul. It's not that important, so I'm going to skip over 20 pages. But it's what they talk about. But he is the slave of Christ, the servant, the odoulos tou Theou. He is the slave of Jesus Christ, which is interestingly, Vladika Dimitri points out that is the same word used often to describe Moses and Joshua and Abraham, this special bond servant of God. So Jesus is Paul is identifying himself in the same way. He's a slave. He's tied to the Lord. He is called to be an apostle, apostolos, and the Greek is very clear. He's called as a sovereign call by God. to be sent out. So his ministry is one of being sent to proclaim the tidings of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of the Lord. So, and that indicates he's subordinate to it and he's serving it. Which is the same kind of phrase, actually, that Jeremiah will use to describe his ministry in the Old Testament. So there's all these invocations of the prophets and the Old Covenant, even in this first sentence here, as he makes his claim as to who he is. He then, in the next verse, says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This should kind of give us chills, because St. Paul is making a very clear statement about his relationship to the Old Covenant. He is not seeking to undermine the Old Covenant, right? Jesus himself says, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So Paul is making the same exact claim. He is saying, that which was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scripture, I am proclaiming as well. So the Old Testament for him is the book of promise, St. Cyril of Jerusalem points out. And the promise points to Christ. It's spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament. This is the same God. We're seeing it now a new way in the fulfillment, but we're looking at it from the back, whereas before they're looking at it from the front, or however you want to see that. So it's the same thing moving forward now. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The church fathers point out, particularly in here, that there is no question of Jesus Christ. He doesn't, according to his divinity, doesn't become anything. He simply is from all ages. He is what he is. But he takes on flesh. In that sense, he becomes, because he adds to what he always was. He adds human nature. He becomes, he's made according to the flesh, you might say, according to the spermatos, the seed of David. Which is very kind of, it's not just, he's not man vaguely, he's man very specifically. Man from the Virgin, man from the line of David, man from Israel. And so this is a very kind of tangible, fleshly statement about who Christ really is. So we're seeing him as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, but also as this man, this incarnated person. And the word used in Greek is sarkos, sarx, very, really strong word. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. His being declared does not imply he became anything. Simply, his divinity, which always was and is declared in power. And what is meant by with power is dynamis. You know, this, by the way, those of you who don't go to other Orthodox churches or don't go to Orthodox churches at all, in the Greek liturgy, when you go to a Greek parish, it's so cool. You sing Holy God three times, and then we sing Glory to the Father in Divine Liturgy, and then at the end, the priest yells, Dynamis, which means with power. And everyone sings the final refrain of Holy God really loudly. It's really kind of neat when you have a priest with gusto do that. But you sing it with power, dynamis. So he's declared with power. The divinity is expressed with power, which St. Paul means expressed by miracles, by all the things that Christ does in the Gospels, by his words of boldness, by his walking on the water, by his healing the sick, and of course, most supremely, as St. Paul says here, by the resurrection from the dead, namely his own. And you might say the things we read about tonight by Epiphanius, where he talks about Christ being met in Hades and bringing them out of Hades who were awaiting his coming. So Christ is declared with power the Son of God by virtue of his holiness and by virtue of his rising from the dead. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So from him, we have received these two things, charis, grace, and apostolis, apostolicity or apostleship. What's interesting too is the we there is not St. Paul using the imperial we, which you might wonder. Sometimes people who are old-fashioned will say, you know, it seems to us which means it seems to me. But what he's really saying there, Vladika Dmitri argues in his commentary at least, that this is an inclusive we. We have all received these gifts, this calling, this grace, and to whatever measure we're called, some apostolic, we're all being called to be sent out on some level. For obedience to the faith among all the nations, and some of the commentators really rejoice in this use of among the nations, among the Gentiles. Yeah. It's very clear this is an invitation from Paul to the people of Rome. You are included in this calling. This is the gospel for everybody, you know, which is an important Pauline theme, right? This is no longer just for the Jews, but it's for all mankind without exception. Among whom are you also called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved by God, called to be saints, grace to you in peace from our God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this calling to the nations is general, but also specific to you in Rome. This is, again, the capital of the world. The capital is being called. The capital is being called, and everyone's called. Because you think about Rome. It wasn't just where the Romans lived. It's where all the slaves were, where all the elite, where the emperor was, where the slaves were, where the Roman legions had their headquarters, where all the good and the bad of the whole world was. Emissaries from all around the world. Barbarians were there. So the Gentiles, though, are now called beloved. A very important phrase is used. Beloved of God, called to be holy. So saints in this, it's the word is ayi, the agios, you know, called to be holy. And then he says to them, a salutation is kind of wrapping up. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, are any questions for him? We're kind of plowing along here, which is good. Any thoughts? I'll be doing some more reading from Vladika here in a minute when we get to some meatier stuff. We're still in the intro. Okay. All right. He says here in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You're well known, he says. You're well known throughout the whole world. And the word used there is not, it's interesting. It's not ekumene, which would be the word for the empire or for the known world. It's actually the cosmos. You're known throughout the whole cosmos, which I think is kind of interesting. Maybe I'm reading too much into that, but you know, that has a more universal feel than just the known world. Yeah. You're known throughout the whole cosmos. And Vladika comments, the Archbishop comments, that there's a sort of a heroic quality to early Christianity that St. Paul's tapping into here. Imagine, you know, here we are. You're battling for the faith in this capital where the emperor is considered a god. Yeah. And you're proclaiming the gospel in this weird place, where they bow down before idols and before the emperor, and there's all this debauchery, and here you are trying to be faithful. And it's almost like he's marveling. You're spoken of throughout the whole world. You know, this is awesome. This is incredible. There's a quote from Chrysostom that Vladika includes here. I'm going to read to you. Chrysostom says this, "But consider, I pray, the power of the preaching, how in so short a time, by means of publicans and fishermen, it took hold, that is, the gospel took hold upon the very heads of all cities. The Syrians became the teachers and guides to the Romans." Imagine this. "And with the doctrine, the teachers proclaimed also an austere life to men who were practiced in softness, who were agitated about things present." So to the least possible candidates, these wealthy, powerful people, these simple fishermen proclaimed the truth, and the senators and the powerful bow before God. Truly awesome. Truly incredible. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." The word "serve" here is really neat, because I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The word "serve" here is actually "I worship," latreo in Greek. I'm worshiping with my spirit in the gospel, the Lord. Without ceasing, I make mention of you all in my prayers. And the word "prayers" here is the same word we use for service book, evhi. The root is the same. And he's also very concerned too with this idea of martyria. He says, for God is my witness. All over this book, we're going to see him come back to this term witness, bearing witness, this theme of either God bearing witness or I'm bearing witness or you're bearing witness. He's very concerned with this. Verse 10. Making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. So I'm asking God that I might be permitted to come to you if it be God's will. He wants to visit Rome. It's not clear from, it is clear from the Greek here that he's not at all sure it's going to happen. He's saying, I'd like this to happen. I want this to happen. I want to come to Rome. He proposes to come to Rome by the will of God, if God will permit him. And we know actually that it won't happen, not yet, because he's going to be arrested, and when he's on his way back to Jerusalem to give the collection to the apostles there, right? He's fundraising, like a good Orthodox Christian. He's fundraising, raising money though for the famine stricken Judea, and but he goes back, and we know he'll be arrested by Felix and Festus and those guys. He'll appeal to Caesar, and he will go to Rome, but in chains. And tradition says, though he goes to Rome, he is not killed immediately. He eventually makes it to Spain. He's released and then recaptured again later, and then dies not too long after that. What's 67, 70, something like that. I think he dies in the 60s, something like that. So, but this is still the 50s here when he's writing this. You know, 10 years to live, perhaps. Okay. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. So he longs to meet them. He wants to know them. And he wants to impart to them charism, to you, pneumatikon. A spiritual gift to you, a spiritual charism to you, that you may be established, or the word in Greek would imply strengthened, confirmed, rooted. You might have roots. So he's definitely suggesting tweaking something. You know, we're going to set things right. We're going to firm up your faith. You know, we have work to do. But he's being nice about it, which is nice. He doesn't know that.
Which you don't do all the time.
No. Foolish. Who has bewitched you? I like Galatians the best. I imagine Paul with Father Paul Tsirazis. Father Paul Tsirazis is a crazy Palestinian. I hope you're not listening. He was my Bible teacher at seminary, and he's wonderfully nuts. That's and great. He would quote Paul and would just, he'd yell at you. And it was fantastic because it's whenever I read Galatians, I feel like I'm hearing Father Paul teach/preach. But here he's being more diplomatic, which is good. You know, you need... He's all things to all people, right? So he's suggesting tweaking in terms of doctrine and expression of the faith, more clarity. Verse 13, now I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Or literally, I do not wish you not to know. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So I wanted to come, but I was kept from doing it for various reasons. And I wanted to come to, that you might bear fruit. This idea of karpos, which is fruit, is a very prominent theme in Paul. He wants people to have fruit in their lives. He continues in verse 14, 15. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Now, this word debtor is interesting. I think it's ophelimata in Greek. Anyone know where else that comes in?
Is that the Lord's Prayer?
The Lord's Prayer. And in the Orthodox, in our particular jurisdiction at least, our diocese, we use that translation, debts and debtors, in the Our Father. Most places, the Greeks use the trespasses, which is fine. But it's sort of neat to make the connection. I'm a debtor. So if that's true, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're acknowledging that our debt is to God in that prayer. That there's no debt that's bigger owed to us than we owe to God. And so by him making this statement, he's actually saying, I'm a debtor to you because, frankly, God's given me everything. God gave me back my life. He gave me my sight, you know, when I was a persecutor. And this is a theme I don't know so much in Romans, but in other books he clearly mentions, you know, his persecution of the Christians and kind of his ambivalence about his own role and all that. I'm a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians because everything is owed to, I owe everything to the wise and the unwise. So I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. So Paul's indebted because of Christ. And we see these categories, barbarians, Greeks, Jews, breaking down as he talks through them all. For I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ. For it is power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is one of the most important passages so far that we've read. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's clear that by saying that, there are Christians that might be ashamed, right? That there might be reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's a crazy religious minority. It's a cult. I mean, you know, there's all these. It's a weird Jewish sect that's despised by the mainline Jews. Their leader died on a cross, which is the symbol of Roman persecution, ultimate shame. So there's lots of reasons, and also he'll say elsewhere, you know, this idea of resurrection is just foolishness to the Greeks. He says it right here, right? It's well, it doesn't, but it's he said, is it Corinthians? Is it foolishness and it, to the Greeks and stumbling block to the Jews? So this is an idea that blows people's minds. So we have this idea of the cross is this crazy notion. So I'm going to read a couple paragraphs here from Archbishop Dimitri. It's really dense and really good. Having completed his introduction of himself and the declaration of his purpose in visiting the Romans, the apostle now plunges into those matters in which the Romans may have been in need of further education. He begins by presenting some basic concepts together with the necessary terms which have come to be called the Pauline vocabulary. With God's help, we shall explore some of this vocabulary now as well as later. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul admits that the very idea of a crucified Savior is such foolishness to the Roman world, and that is to the Greeks. In the face of the worldly wisdom's rejection, he is not ashamed, though. And he counsels his beloved, his true son of the faith, Timothy, quote, "Be not ashamed of the testimony, the martyrion, of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." Vladika continues, "The Lord himself has warned those who might question his wisdom and the wisdom of the cross that, quote, whosoever therefore is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his glory of his Father with the angels." Gospel of Mark. In the Old Testament, the psalmist, in the words of the perfect man, declares, "Then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect for all thy commandments." Psalm 118. Isaiah prophesies that in the day of Israel's deliverance, the people will be ashamed of all the idols which they have delighted in. The Greek verb behind to be ashamed in all these passages is episkinome, or eschinome. In modern times, this being ashamed of the gospel, and especially of the cross, still exists, taking many forms. There are open enemies of the Christian faith, such as Bertrand Russell. Now we might add, like, Dawkins, right? You know, whose apology was entitled, "Why I'm Not a Christian." It was primarily the crucifixion of the God-man and his resurrection from the dead that Bertrand Russell branded illogical. There are Christians who somehow hold to a belief in God who created the whole universe out of nothing, but cannot accept the miracles, principally the virgin birth and the resurrection of our Lord. Then there's the Jesus Seminar that proposes to dissect the New Testament sayings of Jesus and decide which ones he really said or might not have said. They, to be sure, reject the miracles or supernatural events as well as Christ's claims to divinity. All this comes from a certain shame in the face of worldly wisdom. That's so true, isn't it? St. John Chrysostom quotes this verse and adds, quote, "I have to teach them," that is the Romans, "not to be ashamed, since the apostle suspects that the humble earthly situation of the Savior on his cross might cause them to be ashamed, rather than to glory in it." St. John then says, "The cross is for our sakes, being the work of unspeakable love toward man, the sign of his great concern for us." So it is, the gospel is the good news of God's coming to the human race to save it. It was entirely through his power that this was accomplished, just as it was that he created man and the world in the beginning. Power and miracle are two different translations of the same Greek word dynamis. Miracles are manifestations of God's power, the power that carries out his divine will. Sometimes they overturn the normal order of created things. In the Synoptic Gospels, the powerful or mighty works of our Lord Jesus Christ are often called miracles, or mighty works in English. But when the word refers to that power that belongs to Christ, it is translated as virtue. The way in which related words, that is, other parts of speech, are used may help us understand the full implications of St. Paul's, quote, power of God unto salvation. To the disciples' question, who then can be saved? The Lord answers, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. So salvation is a huge theme, and also this fact that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is a huge theme as well. We continue with verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And here we have introduced a big word, very important for St. Paul, the word righteousness, which in Greek is dikaiosyne. For St. Paul, righteousness is an attribute of God. It is revealed in faith. And it means to put one's, and faith for him is to put one's trust, not just one time, but continuously in Christ Jesus. So to have faith is to trust in the person of Christ, as in, I am trusting. Not I did trust or I will trust, but I am trusting in him. Which, of course, is a constant struggle, right? I mean, we don't quit having to struggle to have faith in Christ. It's a gift. We have to work with God to let that happen. And so St. John Chrysostom says this about faith. Speaking about St. Paul. Here, St. Paul lays open a vast sea of histories to one who has a capacity for seeing them. For after having said from faith to faith, he sends the hearer back to the dispensation of God, which took place thus in the Old Testament, which in writing to the Hebrews, St. Paul explains with great usual wisdom, showing that both the just and the sinners were justified or made righteous in that way even then. Wherefore also he made mention both of the harlot and of Abraham. But then here, after having just hinted at it, he again confirms what he had said from the prophets, bringing in Habakkuk. Before then, crying and saying that it is not in the nature of things for him who is to live otherwise except by faith. For the just, he says, shall live by faith, speaking about the life to come. So the natural order of man, as God made us, is to live by faith, to put our trust in God. And this is righteousness for us. It is dikaiosyne, to be constantly putting our lives in the hands of God. This is what it means for Paul. And this is what it means to be blessed.
You know, it's interesting to me that when I think of Romans, I think of it as being a book about grace.
Uh-huh.
Grace appears only 18 times.
Compared to righteousness, that's nothing.
Righteousness occurs 35 times.
Right.
So it's always about our life in light of righteousness. Mm-hmm. And I would also say that when he's talking about people being ashamed, the opposition or the opposing place that he wants people to be is to be holy.
Right, right.
You know, shame, being ashamed is opposed to this holiness, being saints. And saints are not somebody who's dead at this point in time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're someone who's alive.
Right. That's good.
And practicing the faith. And getting it wrong some of the times. Most of the time.
Most of the time. but putting our trust in the Lord, even as we as we mess up. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We're now shifting gears here toward the final half of the chapter, which is pretty hardcore, and we're going to be talking through this clearly. So we have the dichotomy here, righteousness versus wrath, right? And the word wrath is orgi, used throughout this epistle. So I'm gonna read this right here. While righteousness, that is, being completely right or just or faithful to all that he is, might be applied to God's very being, so that's a very attribute of God, wrath might belong more properly to his activities, we'd say his energies in Orthodoxy. It's what we perceive from him in relation to his people and to the whole human race. Wrath, or orgi in Greek, at first mention seems to be inconsistent with righteousness, right? But St. Paul, in another epistle, sees the manifestations of God's wrath, especially as exercises of his justice and judgment, as related to or a part of his righteousness. He says this to the Thessalonians, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. Further, he defines his concept of God's wrath. Is God's righteousness who taketh vengeance? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid, St. Paul says. The Greek theologian Panagiotis Trembelis has this rather persuasive explanation of the wrath of God. Fantastic paragraph. When the scripture speaks of anger, of wrath, and of hatred, and attributes them to the God, one must take these expressions as an anthropological sense and exclude from the divine, who is impassible, all turmoil, and all human passion, all fallen passion. So we don't believe that God is angry the way I as a fallen father get mad at my kids when they're too loud. You know, where it's that burning kind of wrath sense. We have to get away from that. We understand that God is a stranger. This is Panagiotis Trembelis still. We understand that God is a stranger to the evils against which he appears to be irritated, and that it is absolutely impossible for him to enter into relationship with these evils. He disavows them and turns away from them, from those who participate in them. Without that divine and righteous wrath, God would cease to be infinitely perfect, and one would not be able to say of him that he is holiness and love themselves, a love that would not be indignant at evil, which dishonors and disfigures the object of his love, would be indifferent to, and would not be able to love. What would become of the gospel of Christ if in reality the Lord had not come to deliver us from the wrath to come? So his wrath is a function of his love. And if he did not, you know, the worst, you think about the Holocaust. You know, one of the ways love is compromised is when we fail to say that's evil. You know, if we say, oh, that's fine.
Yeah.
Or if someone's being raped and I say, oh, that's not a big deal. Right? That's a failure to love. Yeah. And so we don't dare attribute that to God. And so God, when he sees evil, he sees evil in the world, he sees evil in our heart, we can speak of his wrath. But it's not the way we see wrath in our world. It's something different. And, you know, the church fathers will speak about the limits of human language. We're using language because God gave us language. God became man. He entered the world. He inspired prophets using human language. But we do not believe that our words are fully fitting for God. In Orthodoxy, we have this word apophatic, which means, we talk about apophatic theology, it means theology that's by negation. Yeah. We speak about God. We say he's good, he's kind, but we also say he's not good. He's not kind, because kindness and goodness can't begin to describe his goodness. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We can't begin to say he's good by saying he's good. So we say he's good, but we know that we're not really saying that, because good doesn't begin to describe him.
Right?
Merciful doesn't begin. He is merciful, but he's not merciful. He's more than merciful, or he's something other. And so human words are used, but the very use of word is economia. It's God allowing us in his mercy to use things that we can understand to point us in the right direction. And we know from the saints' lives that some of the holiest ascetics are those that when they pray, they don't use words anymore. They pray without words. St. Paul will say, I pray with groanings. You know, okay, there's something there. Okay, but that quote from Panagiotis Trembelis on page 36, it's a real gem about the wrath of God. Also, in the Greek, there are two words here that are important. For the wrath of God, this is verse 18, is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Asvias in Greek is ungodliness or impiety or profaneness. In Orthodoxy, we're very concerned with the holy, right? That's why we have the iconostasis, we have the altar that we would. God doesn't need that necessarily, but we need that. We need to have the holy, so we learn piety. The other word here, the one that is unrighteous, is called adikia, which is like dikaiosyne, but the A negates it, right? Adikia, which means unrighteousness or wrongdoing. So this wrath is revealed against these two, ungodliness, impiety, unrighteousness, wrongdoing, and those who hold the truth and unrighteousness. This is a big theme now that we're getting to. Those who hold the truth falsely in unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in or among them, for God has shown this unto them. This is St. Paul introducing the idea of natural law. I'm using Western terms here, but we can speak of it. He introduces natural law, that there are things that are created that point to us to something beyond the creation. So on page 37, Vladika says this, rejection of God in and his truth manifest in creation itself, and failure to practice the righteous behavior that derives from the knowledge of truth is not natural to man, but is a matter of human choice. St. Cyril of Jerusalem says this, there is not a class of souls sinning by nature and a class of souls practicing righteousness by nature, but both act from choice, the substance of their souls being of one kind only and alike in all. St. Athanasius, our patron, demonstrates that evil is no part of the essential nature of things. He says, in the beginning, wickedness did not exist, nor indeed does it exist even now in those who are holy, nor does it in any way belong to their nature. But men later on began to contrive evil and to elaborate it to their own hurt. That the soul of man, being intellectual, can know God of itself, if it be true to its own nature, Athanasius explains. Neither, as God himself is above all, is the road to him afar off or outside ourselves, but it is in us. He's planted the seeds for the gospel in us. Let not the Greeks who worship idols make excuse, nor let anyone else simply deceive himself, professing to have no such road, and therefore find themselves in a pretext for godlessness. He's saying, and St. Justin Martyr will say the same thing. He says, the seed of the word is in everybody. And there's something that has to be awakened by the preaching of the gospel, of course. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be just fine without the preaching, no. But there's something inherent in all of us that's pointing us to God. That's why in most societies there's a code that resembles, to some extent, the Mosaic law. You know, the God, he's given the Jews the law. He gave mankind all these other tools that we believe prepare them for the gospel. And we can affirm that without being relativists. We're not relativists. Does that make sense? We're not relativists.
Thank God for that.
That's right. That's right. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. St. Paul's assertion that men could have discovered God by means of the creation itself, and that they have no excuse for their failure to know him, seems to echo what had been expressed in the Wisdom of Solomon. This is awesome. This is from the Wisdom of Solomon, which is part of our Old Testament text.
Right.
This is chapter 13. For all men who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature. They were unable from the good things that are seen to know him who is. Nor did they recognize the craftsman while paying heed to his works. For as they live among his works, they keep searching. Yet again, not even they are to be excused, for if they had the power to know so much that they could investigate the world, how did they fail to find sooner the Lord of these things? It's like, it sounds like Paul, doesn't it? It's like the same thing he's saying. There's no difference. The Book of Wisdom also condemns one of the chief forms of idolatry, that is the worship of the gods of nature, animals, deified mortals, etc. Especially noteworthy is what the author says about Egyptians, quote, they saw and recognized as the true God him whom they had before refused to know. That is, they recognized the God of Israel, but unrighteously refused to let the people go. And therefore, the utmost condemnation came upon the Egyptian people. So they had knowledge, but they didn't heed the knowledge. Mm-hmm. This is a major theme, right? Yeah. They know things, and they're without excuse. So this is scary. I mean, I think, to me, it's scary. As I've been a Christian my whole life. I've been Orthodox for half my life. I've been a priest for over 11 years. I should know all this stuff, and I sin. You know, how much am I accountable for? You know, Lord have mercy. And by the way, just a pastoral word. I don't think we Orthodox should go around being super anxious about, you know, am I saved? Am I going to hell? But there's also a sense in which we Orthodox are supposed to always be challenged by the gospel and never, and always say there's room for repentance. We have to really take that seriously. People who are Baptist, they really have anxiety over their salvation.
Yeah.
And so I would tell them, don't worry about it. But to a lot of other people, they have absolutely no anxiety for their salvation. I would tell them, you need to worry about it. I said in a sermon recently, you know, there are two orientations in our church. Mm-hmm. I'm the type of person, I need to hear, I might go to hell.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, I'm like, oh, life's great, whatever. Pass me whatever I want.
Yeah.
But to other people, you have to tell them, no, there's hope for you.
Yeah.
Because their tendency is to despair over their salvation. So, as the priest, I apply the medicine differently to different people. Bert, I tell you, that's you're going smart. To hell. And to myself, I say, you're going to hell. I know why already.
That's great.
And my confessor knows why I have to be told that, too.
That's great.
But you see what I'm saying? It really does depend on the personality. And we have a real serious pastoral concern as Orthodox Christians. Because that, when they knew God, that is, these people who've heard, they glorified him not as God, neither did they give thanks, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Really, really, it's almost like they're curious about the things of God. They learn about God. They know God. But they do not give him the glory that is due, and they don't practice what they're learning. That's a pretty serious indictment of these people. And we can see that perhaps he's talking about his own people, the Jews. He's talking about Christians. We can see he's talking about us, I think, all at the same time. And the word thanksgiving there, the root of it, by the way, is Eucharistia, which is Eucharist. You know, so this is part of why for us Orthodox, the giving of thanks. Our main liturgy is called the Eucharist, the Eucharistia, because we're called the people who give thanks to God all the time. And what are we giving thanks for? Not just that I have a car, that I live in America. We're giving thanks for the gift of Christ that's been offered for our salvation. So the Eucharist is primarily recounting of all that God has done for us. And then we affirm that by sealing it, by consuming it, by taking his body and blood, which is what the early Christians all did. That's one of the things that drew me to the Orthodox Church. I realized the early Christians all celebrated the Eucharist every single week, you know, and they took it very seriously. Okay. Verses 22-23. Professing them to be themselves to be wise, these people became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to the birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. He's alluding here to the vainness of kind of Greek wisdom here, all this knowledge of the world. He uses two words here, the wise, Sophi, like Sophia, Sophi, the wise, and he also uses another word that has the root moro, which is like sophomores, you know, they're wise fools. It's very interesting. They're like wise fools. It's a paradox there. But they changed the glory of God into things, into a false icon. The word in Greek, ikones, like the word we use for icon. Yeah. It's a false image, a false idol of what is. And so man worships, he'll say it more clearly later, worships the creation rather than the creator. Here's what St. Gregory the theologian has to say about this. The sun, the moon, the hosts of stars, the heavens itself, the elements, the earth, air, water, fire, any chance visible object, setting up the most beautiful as their gods, pictures and images, and afterwards even those of strangers. And they worship their passions too, anger, bloodthirstiness, lust, drunkenness. Think about the idols of old, Baal and Moloch. These are incarnations of the worst of the passions. Think about Dionysius in Greece, right? You know, drunkenness. Every similar weakness is deified, giving to each of these concepts the name of some god or demon, honoring them with the blood and the steam of sacrifices, sometimes even by most shameful actions, frenzies, manslaughter, human sacrifice. They have set up the worse for the better, being of a rational nature and having received grace from God. And all this was the trick of the evil one, who laid a hold of their desire in its wandering in the search of God, in order to distort him to himself the power, to steal the desire, leading it by the hand like a blind man asking for a road. But he hurled mankind down into the pit of death and destruction. Tell us what you really think, St. Gregory. You know? This is so man totally takes these things, his own passions, his own lusts, his own, and he totally deifies them, but he falls and is made subject to these things, enslaved by them, bound by them, oppressed by them. And this is for us, this is the problem with evil. It isn't that God hates us because we've done evil. It's that evil binds us and enslaves us. You know, and so we're going to be slaves to something, either to God or to something really, really awful. We imagine we can be free and autonomous, and that's the great delusion. And I think St. Paul is telling us this all over Romans. We'll see that more clearly later. But whom are we going to serve? Verses 24 and 25. How are we doing on time, by the way?
15.
Oh my gosh. 50?
15.
Oh, we're doing fine. Okay. I've got another 10 minutes. I'll wrap up in 10 minutes. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, parentheses, who's blessed forever. Amen. This is a really important passage here. Some key words are uncleanness, lusts, which imply inordinate desire, epithymias, hearts, darkened hearts, cardia, dishonor, which means literally made themselves unworthy, did things unworthy of human nature, change the truth, and believe a lie. The word for lie is the root pseudo, psevdi. So they go for a falsity. And it's clear here that there's something going on that has to do with lust. This is clearly, so he's talked about sort of general things that are fallen and wrong and idolatry, but idolatry is connected now into this deeper thing that is voiced here. We'll keep going because he'll be more specific in the next passages. But there are pages here in the commentary, right? There's just so much here. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. This phrase, paradokien, which means God gave them over. He allowed them to be subject to, handed them over to shameful passions. The word here... The word here is vile affections. The word, it means literally shameful passions. That's how we translate it now in Orthodox speak. The word is pathi, passions. So they gave up these very vile, these shameful passions. So I'm going to read this from Archbishop Dimitri. All the foregoing is a kind of resume of the step-by-step degradation of the human race that was initiated by its failure to glorify God and to be thankful to Him. The final stroke of the devil in this process, since he is the enemy of humanity, is to separate men and women. The evident proof of the last degree of corruptness, according to St. Chrysostom, is homosexuality. This is what St. John says. For if when discoursing about fornication, Paul said that every sin which a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What shall we say of this madness, which is so much worse than fornication as cannot be expressed? This is St. John Chrysostom's view. Now, all this unlawful behavior, the Archbishop continues, is the work of the devil. For the first thing that he had devised was sexual licentiousness. Both men and women became easy prey for the evil one's next step and dehumanizing step, unnatural or homosexual relations. In order that his meaning be not misunderstood, the apostle uses the precise Greek terms theli, female, here translated as women, and aren, male, translated as men, In this verse, we find again the idea of replacement or exchange, metalaxon, of the glory of God by incorruptible image. The use of, anyway, very specific words. He goes through them all very carefully. The point is, though, they made a business of sin, not only a business, St. John Chrysostom says, but even one zealously followed up. And this judgment applies to our society today, of course. So it is that a society is completely turned upside down when it is controlled by secular philosophy or worldly wisdom that has only man as its God, as in secular humanism, like the ancient Greeks who, quote, turn aside the honor of God to themselves. And in the name of tolerance or even compassion, society has come to regard the overturning of natural sexual relations and the practice of unnatural relations as simple genetic differences and therefore not bad. The resulting chaos, evident in general mistrust, suspicion, sedition, and warring, inbred of lawlessness toward both God and man, is the recompense, as St. Paul says, which was meet for their error. On the state of the human race that made redemption necessary, see St. Athanasius on the Incarnation, which is a whole other thing we could talk about. But so, you know, it's pretty clear. I try to do some broader reading on this passage. There's sort of a fashion right now, and for the record, by the way, I have, as a priest, I have lovingly, I think, dealt with a number of people who are same sex attracted. Mm-hmm. I think there's I have a love for these people. I don't think there's anything that we want to do. I don't want to rail against things in a very negative manner. I don't think, because everyone's hurting, everyone has sins we're struggling with. Honestly, and at one time I made a comment that hurt someone deeply, and it was said, it was the way I said it. It wasn't what I said, it's how I said it. It was like kind of flippant, and I resolved never to ever do that again, because I have to, you know, these are my people. I have to pastor them. But we also can't get around the fact that Paul singles out this particular sin, you know, and this is something, and I was looking through, have you ever heard of N.T. Wright, the wonderful mm-hmm. biblical scholar? You know, he makes the point that as much as we might like to imagine, some modern revisionists say, well, St. Paul is not speaking against homosexuality, he's speaking against raping of boys. Or he's speaking against temple prostitution. And he certainly is talking about
sure,
these things.
Sure.
But there's no evidence, N.T. Wright will say this, to imagine that he's only singling out those practices. It seems pretty clear that he's speaking against a broader phenomenon. Certainly one that would have been hurtful to the Jews, you know. The Jews would have found it unacceptable. And St. Paul is clearly speaking to a crowd that's not just Jews, though. He's speaking to Gentiles. And so, anyway, I think it's fair to say that we need to encourage a traditional reading of this passage, even as we try to be as pastoral as we can with people, and loving and merciful. But again, we'll see how this chapter ends, but it's chilling how it ends. We'll get there in just a second. Let's keep going. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God and their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to those things which are not convenient. Again, he gave them over, peredoken, to a reprobate mind. And which points out that they're being obstinate here. They're being obstinate in their opposition to God. Verses 29 through 31, being filled with all unrighteousness, and then he gives a list, even more, fornication, adikia, unrighteousness, adikia, fornication's pornea, like the word porno, wickedness, porneria, evil or malice, covetousness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, debate, deceit, quarreling, malignity, whispering, that is gossiping, backbiters, that would be like slandering, haters of God, insolent, proud, braggarts or boastful, ingenious in wickedness. I like that. That's very interesting. Inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding. Or senseless is another translation. I like that even better. Senseless. Covenant breakers. Oath breakers. Faithless. Without affection. a better, perhaps heartless is a good translation, implacable, ruthless. Ruthless is unmerciful. All these things are made manifest here as the end of all these sins. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, strong words, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do these things. And perhaps that's where we can all feel very share in repentance here, because, you know, what do we do? Do we approve the sins of others? So I think there's a couple options here. Either we can approve of them, which is what most of Christians are doing nowadays, yeah, with all these things. We approve them all. We affirm them. We have to affirm everything. Yeah. We affirm them, or do we rail against them with hate? You know, these are the kind of the two primary Christian responses nowadays. But we're called to speak the truth in love, but also to not fail to speak the truth. And that's where it's so hard. I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I do know that we want to stick with, there's no church father that has a revisionist view on this. Yeah. As much as we might wish it were so. You know, and I'm gonna go on a limb here. I personally, if I were not Orthodox, I'd probably be a liberal Christian on this point of view. That's my gut instinct. I'm just being honest with you. I have friends who are gay.
Yeah.
And I want to affirm them. I'm just being honest with you. I want to tell them it's okay. I love you. And I do love them. I want to say that. I hope I'm not going to get defrocked here. but I'm bound by the text. I'm bound by our tradition.
Sure.
I'm bound by what the fathers have taught and what continues to be preached and proclaimed in our church lovingly. And so I can't say what I want to say or what I feel or what I might think is convenient. I like to be a nice person. I want to be nice to everybody. Yeah. But sometimes you have to speak the truth. And I think the task, Father John Barrett, our seminary, said to us that one of the tasks of our generation is to articulate clearly what this unchanging truth is to a new generation in a new way. Not with changing it, mm-hmm, but by expressing it freshly with clear theology. And we have a long way to go on that, I think. But we can't change what it says. We have the task of working with the Holy Spirit to express this unchanging truth as best as we can with love. So God help us. Romans 3 are great gems. I'm hoping we can get through Romans 2 and 3 next week. This is really dense, this first chapter, and we'll see how it goes. If you have any books you recommend for me to look at in addition to these, please. There's only so much I can manage, but I'm interested in other perspectives. Does anyone else have any thoughts or questions before we kind of wrap up? Don't defraud me. The bishop's coming in 5 weeks, okay? But, you know, Father Thomas Hopko would always say, you know, I'll tell you my opinion, and I'll tell you what the church says. You know, and he says, sometimes my opinion is my opinion or what I think, but we have to go with what the church says. And that's the great thing about our faith, is that what I think as an individual isn't that important. I mean, I have to try to make what I think reflect what the church teaches. But I think I can be honest about how I feel about something. But I also have to say, but the church teaches this. And I have to submit to that. Out of love. Because I'm not the Pope. And that Pope's not the Pope. There's only one God, you know, and we're all subject to the gospel. St. Paul says, I'm separated unto the gospel. I serve the gospel. I don't get to rework it, refashion it. So, all right. Thank you all for being here. I look forward to the rest of the, again, probably maybe 2 months, 8, 9, 10 weeks.
Sounds good.
We'll let you guys know. So, glory to Jesus Christ.
Lord,
Christ is risen.
Jesus.